Galatians 6, 6 to 10. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he also reap. He will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the very word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, y'all love my fascination with the weather here. If you're not online, maybe you're not aware of it. If you're not on social media, but even on the way in today, people are asking how I liked the heat. And I don't really like the heat. It's brutal. One of the attractive reasons why, one of the things my family's excited about when we were coming to North Carolina, like this benefit, was the seasons. Because in Florida, you don't have seasons. And when Floridians want to joke about the seasons, you know what they say. We have hot and hotter. I guess in North Carolina, you guys have eight seasons because you have fake springs and double winters and... But the seasons, and when a Floridian thinks of seasons, we really think of, you know, how awesome fall is, autumn, because leaves change on trees, and suddenly everything that was green is orange and red and purple even, and just, it's amazing. And then, of course, winter, because we want to see snow. And I've said this before, but it was totally a bait and switch. When we visited here, they had 9 inches of snow on the ground. And since I moved here, there's been none. It's like somebody took a salt shaker and spread it around a couple times. But those are the two seasons you think about when you're from Florida. But one of the seasons that I've grown to love so much is spring. And I always just thought spring was like summer light. But after a long winter and dreariness, and then suddenly the whole environment is just bursting with life around you, and like little green buds on trees suddenly exploding with vibrant green colors, and then the birds going berserk all around, and the snakes and the spiders and everything else that come out in the spring, and it's like, wow, like from death to life. It's beautiful. And all winter, I spent, we have woods, about 20 acres of woods behind our house. It's not ours, it's a farm, and the farm apparently has let the development where I live, like, use it, because there's all kinds of trails back there, but it right behind my house, they were all grown over. And so all winter, it was just kind of like when I would have a day off, I'd be back there cutting vines and thorn vines and clearing the trails, and I was excited at my work. Because I was like, yeah, then all year I can kind of walk in the woods. It's all grown back over. And there's poison ivy. And then you guys give me your produce. And that's cool too, because I have wineries and cornfields around my house. So we get to see the cycles. And it's fascinating to me how a flat field one day will, within a few weeks, or like, have giant stalks of corn. Like y'all take that for granted, I think. Like, for something to grow like 8 feet in a month. And then you give me melons. The biggest watermelons and cantaloupes I'd ever seen in my life. And you tell me those are the small ones. I got a tomato this big. Terry Schoaf said, yeah, those are just a small one. A couple months ago, it didn't exist. Weeds grow and plants grow, and it's an amazing thing. And in a lot of places in our country, we forget about that, because where I lived, it was all palm trees and cement and a beautiful ocean. I don't have any complaints about Florida. Paul uses this law of sowing and reaping, something you all know very well from where you live and something they knew very well in that world, as the paradigm for life. It defines the natural world and the supernatural world. Something we can bank our lives on, sowing and reaping. What you sow is what you will reap. So often for Christians, though, we're impatient and discouraged because we don't often see the results. And when we do see the results, we don't often like the results. Life can be hard, and this is not heaven on earth. We're caught and suspended between two worlds and two kingdoms. One where everything is perfect and right and beautiful and good, and another where there's thorns and thistles and weeds and pain. Members of two kingdoms, citizens of two places, trying to walk it out and live it out. And we grow weary of fighting a losing battle in this world. And Galatians has spoke of that. Galatians 5. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. And they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do. It's a war. It's a battle. Galatians 5:7. You were running well. Who hindered you? There's a hindrance. Sometimes it looks like the other world is winning. And when we think that, it's often easier to resort to working and living and acting out of that other world that Paul calls the flesh. Satisfying not only physical things we want, but emotional things we want. Paul reminds us in Galatians that we need to remember who wins, whose we are, and what is promised to us, and that the fruit of the Spirit is supernatural, spiritual law that grow in the believer as we walk by the Spirit, are led by the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit. All things he said in Galatians 5. It's a road we walk on. We're called to be doing good as a reflection of who we are, and it emanates from our hearts through repentant, obedient faith. We are called to do good. In faith, faithful obedience. What happens here does matter. It has lasting significance even if we can't see it. There is a sense that the journey is the mission and resurrection is the paradigm. Sometimes we can get so obsessed with the end result, the destination, that we forget that the journey to the destination is what gets us there. The Bible tells us that it's producing in us an eternal weight of glory. That we are being transformed now. That the struggles that we have and the warring with the flesh that we do now brings us to glorification. But we just want glorification. I said resurrection is the paradigm because it is through the resurrection of Christ that all things get made right and gives us hope for now. Paul's used many analogies in the book of Galatians. In chapters 3 and 4, he was talking about the law, and he said the law is like a tutor leading us into right behavior, like a prison guard keeping us captive, and like an orphan maker accusing us to make us question our identity. Now, in chapters 5 and 6, he's used analogies on how we are to live as a Christian. He says it's a race to run with endurance. It's a road to walk on. It's a war to fight in. And today's text says it's a field to sow in. Sowing to the flesh or sowing to the spirit. Sowing and reaping, that process of planting seed and the process of gathering the harvest, points to the immutable law of cause and effect. And Paul points that this applies in three general spheres of existence. He's using something physical, seeds being planted, growing fruit. He's called it the fruit of the Spirit. There's natural laws that the world works on, natural processes we can count on, and praise the Lord for that. We didn't have to wonder if the sun was going to rise this morning. And as a side note, I know the sun doesn't rise, that we revolve around it. I had a pastor correct me on that the other day. I said, really, you think I don't know? Yes, we revolve around the sun, but the sun is moving in the universe. Well, even the Bible says the sun rises. Can you imagine if you went to bed one night and you only had 2 hours of daylight, and then the next 2 hours of darkness, and then the next night you woke up and there was, you know, 20 hours of darkness? No, we can count on these things. Thank God for gravity. Thank God it doesn't change. If it did, your cars wouldn't stay on the road in a turn. That the scientists have 26 dimensionless constants that define the universe. Mass of an electron, a gravitational constant, the energy of a particle. We take it for granted. It doesn't matter. We just are glad they work. Hebrews and Colossians tells us that it's Christ who upholds the universe by the word of his power, that everything is held together in him, that all things were created by him and through him, and he's maintaining it, and that's why we can count on those things. And they are immutable laws as long as this universe continues. And that's what Genesis 8:22 says when God is telling Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You can count on that. Yes, because we are in a universe and on an earth that maintains these things, but it's Christ who designed them and Christ who's upholding them. We bet our lives on them. The second sphere that Paul uses to say this natural sphere that we see how these things work applies not just naturally, but sociologically, in society, relationships. Do you believe that? The whole book of Proverbs tells us that. Proverbs 22:8, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. 11:18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Job 4:8, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Sowing and reaping being used all through Scripture to point to the reality in our society and in our relationships. And that's why the whole book of Proverbs, this is like a little, Paul is like basically like taking all Proverbs and distilling it down to one thing. You reap what you sow. If you cheat on your taxes, you get caught, you're in a lot of trouble. If you lie to somebody, they're not going to trust you. And they might not catch you the first time, but people tend to know who the deceptive people are. If you cheat in your marriage, you're going to destroy your marriage. Sowing and reaping. So people say, well, what if you get away with it? Those things don't actually always hold. People get away with a lot of things. Scripture says there's always an effect. And so if you lie or cheat on your taxes and you get away with it and you think, I beat the system, this verse says God will not be mocked. But what are the real effects of it now? Well, one thing is your guilt and your conscience could eat away at you. So there's an emotional toll to that. But if it doesn't, what happens? It becomes easier to do the next time. And you start devolving in who you are. People think porn is a victimless sort of thing, and if people aren't caught doing porn, there's no problem with it. It's done in secret. Destroys marriages, destroys relationships. Even when the spouse doesn't find out, they generally know something is wrong. It also wreaks havoc in your mind, and it's reprogramming your mind. So the Bible says, think on whatever is good and lovely and pure, think on those things. There's no victimless crimes, even if it's not discovered. People think they can get away with something. You can deceive yourself. But verse 7 says, don't be deceived, because God is not mocked. The moral law is as real as the laws that govern nature. That's what it's saying. And Scripture always affirms this. Mark 4:22, for nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight. The word being called a his, because we know Jesus is the word of God. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We're not getting away with anything. Job 28, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Jeremiah 16, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. God's omniscience. He knows, and we get away with nothing. When Solomon explores these kinds of things, and actually Solomon explores, I don't know, this always doesn't really work the way we think. Like, this is the discouraging thing, right? Like, the righteous often suffer and the wicked often prosper. And Scripture is telling us, like I'm saying, there are always consequences and effects. And so after Solomon explores this, and like the pride of life and attaining wealth and all these things, and they're all meaningless, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. At the end of the day, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. That the wicked may prosper here, but it is not going unnoticed. There will be a reaping. Which leads us to the third category. So I said three sort of categories. The natural way that causality works, the sociological way in society, and the spiritual and eternal way, because there is a judgment. And there are eternal consequences. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Affects now in the present with eternality in mind. There's a judgment. It's what Solomon had said. In Romans 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, do the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge and practice such things, yet do them themselves, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his patience and forbearance, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He will render to each one according to his works. This is the teaching of Scripture. Second Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's real effects in eternity. This should scare us, because Romans 3, all our deeds are filthy rags. What does that mean? We do a lot of good things, yet almost everything is tainted with wrong motives, self-serving purposes. And God and the Word of God, Jesus Christ, see that and know that. For the Christian, the battle of sowing and reaping can be hugely discouraging because we recognize those motives so often. I know these types of verses sound like we earn our salvation, but that makes no sense. Paul's been saying for four chapters that we don't earn our salvation, that you can't earn your salvation. In Galatians 2:16, primary verse for this, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He says it three times. So you wouldn't spend four chapters telling us that if you believe in Christ, but you still have sin, you're going to pay for those sins. He said you're justified by faith, you're adopted by faith, you're sanctified as you walk in faith, you'll be glorified through that by faith. Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's guaranteed. So I don't believe Scripture teaches there is any eternal judgment for Christians. Romans 5:1. Since, therefore, you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Judicial terms. If there's no condemnation, there's no judgment for you. If you have peace with God, there's no judgment for you. But the reality for the Christian is we become more sensitive to the sin in our lives. And often, even when we respond appropriately, when that person that really upsets us and we move toward them in love and we lay aside things and we said, you think, wow, I did that good. We still see often how our hearts are not right in that, how we really feel about that person. And it bothers us because we're like, Lord, why this long? I've been walking with you 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years. Why is the struggle real and still here? Why don't I always see the fruit? If the Spirit's doing his work, why doesn't it feel like that? It can be discouraging and scary. And if you're not a Christian, this should scare the hell out of you. For anybody who thinks I just cursed in church, it should scare the hell. We're destined for hell. Let this scare it out of you. See where the phrase comes from? Revelation 20 paints a picture about this, about the judgment. 20 verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, for him was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. These books contain every thought, word, and deed accounted to you. Imagine if every thought, everything you did in darkness and in secret, was in a book for you to read, for others to read. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so this is what it is. All the sins, thought, word, and deed in books. It's like you come up before and they take the book, or let's say library of books that represent you, everything you've done. And they're going to judge you, or they, God. It's like, oh, wait a minute. Jesus, your advocate, he's in this book. He's in the book of life because he believed in me. You're acquitted of all those sins. There's no judgment for the Christian. Revelation, if anybody ever wondered that, it's Revelation 20, 11 to 15. That's what it's saying. You see, Christ restores our hope. And so you say, what about this sowing and reaping then? Because Christians still sow from the flesh. Is it violated? Is the law broken? Christ is our hope. Get this. In the garden, everything was perfect and beautiful. I'm pretty sure they didn't have 95 degree heat in the garden. It's a nice 73, I think. But the serpent sowed seeds of destruction, and Adam and Eve sowed it, and they reaped the consequence. They did. Physical and spiritual reaping for what they did. Physically, what's the sign of the fall? There's a few things, but isn't it interesting? Thorns. I was thinking of that as I was clearing the woods behind, because the thorns were everywhere, and they're like wires, and if you cut them off trees, they fall down and hit you, they kill you. And I would ball them up. You laugh, it went in my skull. I would wrap them up, and as I would be getting hit by them, I was thinking of our Savior. And I was thinking, this is the sign of the fall, of sin. And I would burn them, and I'd take joy in it. But then our Savior, a crown of thorns was placed on his head. Now, yes, to show he's a king and to mock him, but do you realize that the sign of the fall is placed on the head of the Savior? And then get this. The sin occurs because they ate from the fruit of a tree they weren't supposed to eat. And then the Savior, who's going to reverse all that, he has the crown of thorns put on him, and then he is hung on a tree. What does that make him? What hangs on a tree? Fruit. He's the fruit of death and destruction for us. He sows life and love and forgiveness, and your Savior, the God of the world, reaps death and hate and condemnation. He does this so that even though you and I have sown death, we reap life. It's a garden reversal. It's the great paradox of life, of sowing and reaping. It's why John 12, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. That seed must dry and burst and emblematically die to bring life. That through death there is life. That life conquers death. There's a reversal of the sowing and reaping. In Jesus Christ, resurrection is the distinguishing mark, one of them, but primary distinguishing mark of Christianity. No other religion has resurrection. You may say, wait a minute, I thought Eastern philosophy has this, and those aren't resurrections. Some religions have disembodied spirits floating around in a spiritual place We get bodies. Some religions have incarnation. That's not resurrection. You don't remember who you were before. It's like your mind is wiped and erased. We are really us in glorified, perfect bodies with our own beings, resurrected. That's why the resurrection of Christ is so important, because it reverses the problem of the garden of death. We talked about that at Easter. Resurrection is the answer to our discouragement, because life comes from death. Beauty comes out of ashes. It's traded for it. Day comes from night. Darkness gives way to light. After winter comes spring, and sorrow is replaced with joy. This is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it happens because of resurrection. And why we get resurrected is because of this law of sowing and reaping. Something was sown in us. One of Jesus' most famous parables, not the most famous one, but the parable of the sower, Jesus says, this is the parable that's the key to all the parables. That if you don't get this parable, you can't get any other parable. And he says, seed is spread indiscriminately. And it lands on the different grounds, some in thorns and some on rocky ground and some on hard ground and some in nice soil. North Carolina brought this image to life, because when I try to dig in my yard, it's just, I don't know how y'all plant anything. I realize, everything I've planted has died. None of the soils work. They yield different results. Sometimes they seem like they work, but they don't. But good soil, the seed can take root and produce fruit. And Jesus explains that the seed is the word of God. And as I read in that Hebrews passage, the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword is then called he. Because the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus Christ is the word of God. And so when that seed, the word of God, goes into a heart that's been made alive, it takes root. Now the law of sowing and reaping means something's going to happen. New life. It's a guarantee. Romans 5 says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. That seed is in our hearts and it's growing, producing fruit. And if this is an immutable law of cause and effect, that if you are given the seed of Jesus Christ placed in your heart, in a heart made alive by him, you will reap. It's the way it works. It's not fair, because anything you sow in the flesh, Christ reaped. But when you sow from and out of the Spirit, I don't know what rewards are in heaven. I honestly don't. But there's something. And you become glorified. John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The branches can't bear fruit on their own. They have to be rooted in the vine. When you're rooted in the vine that is Christ, you will bear fruit. You will reap fruit. And because of God's immutable law of cause and effect, of sowing and reaping, that the word was sown into our hearts, we reap eternal life. You will rise again. This is the encouragement. Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. You too will be resurrected. The process is actually starting right now. Doesn't look like it, but we're being renewed in the Spirit day by day, being transformed from one image of glory into the next until one day we're fully there. And because of resurrection, then, it's not as if you can say, see, if you say, because I'm going to be glorified and I have faith in Christ, this doesn't matter, that's the flesh speaking. Because the Spirit cares. Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, that is the Spirit, in the Son of God. Because Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And so everything that we do has spiritual, eternal, supernatural significance. And when the Christian sees that we don't live up to what we're called to be, that's the reminder. That's the reminder to us to be who we're called to be. Because those sins that we're committing, walking in the flesh, it reminds us, we look back to the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. He reaped them. How could we still live in them? Romans 6. I think the primary reason Paul writes this, because again, is this to make Christians question their salvation and all? I think it's because we grow weary and tired. Verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Those letters to the seven churches in Revelation, to the one who endures, to the one who overcomes. Our sin is ever before us. We don't see our fruit and our work often seem to be in vain, and it discourages us. But Paul says here, don't grow weary. Romans 5. We can rejoice in our sufferings. Produces patience and endurance and hope because Christ has been poured into us. Hebrews 12, we run the race before us with endurance. So many verses. And so then this gives us strength to sow into three other spheres. That's what our text shows us. The first thing that's mentioned, verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. The thing that kicked all this off was Paul saying, sow into those who teach you. So let's call that the church. Let's call that your pastors. It's kind of self-serving for me to sit here and say, you guys need to provide for me, but you do. That's what the word of God says. And you do. No question about it. But I'd be remiss not to say it because Paul says it over and over and over again. 1 Corinthians 9, 4 to 11. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Apparently, the churches Paul had taught were like trying to say he was only doing it for money or something. And so he teaches that quite a bit in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Timothy, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And both these things are talking about sowing and reaping, just as our text is today. In other words, I sow seed into you, and you reap the benefit of that, and the Lord is saying, share it back with him. I'll sow spiritual things, you guys sow financial things. But broaden this from your pastors. The gospel frees us to be generous, to meet needs, to view our resources not as our own. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul says this, and he's not just speaking about pastors, he's just speaking about giving to ministry. The point is this, and again, sowing and reaping. So lest you think this giving to the church piece is separate from sowing, this is the fourth place I'm showing you. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. When we don't give, we're acting like those resources are ours and we're not trusting God to keep giving us our daily bread. That's why the prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. Give us the manna today. We want to store the manna up. And so giving in the church is to support your ministers, to support the ministry, to support missions, to support mercy. That's a lot of M's. That's four of them. We sow into that. We do it generously. If any part of you feels that you don't have to do this, then Paul speaks against that kind of a heart in many places. I can show you more. And so the first thing is you're sowing to the Lord in your offerings to this church in support of ministers, ministries, missions, and mercy. It's the mission of the church. Matthew 28. The second is you're sowing for your own good. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. I've spent a lot of time already speaking of that. Sowing to the flesh reaps destruction for you, both now and in the future. Because there's real consequences now, and if you're not in Christ, eternal consequences. And even for the Christian, there's an eternal consequence, because your sin that you sowed to, Christ reaps. But the third thing, so that first is to God or to ministry or to church. Second is for your own good you sow from the Spirit. The third is for the good of others. And this is hugely encouraging to me. So verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those in the church, in the household of faith. This Galatians 6 presupposes a church. You see that. We do good. We don't grow weary. The results are promised. I might not see them. And why I said this is encouraging to me is because we don't see the results. But it says we will. Mark 4. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. We don't know how this works, and in God's timing, how it works. So we sow into the church, into the ministry. We sow into our own lives by walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and then we do good for others, because that's how the light of Christ shines. And we trust that to the Lord. So many people are discouraged about what this reveals about our hearts when we think, man, like, I deserve hell. Yeah, we do. But when I read these passages, it actually, I quickly snap out of the discouragement that says, man, I look more like that works of the flesh list than I do like the fruit of the Spirit list quite a bit. When I realize that Paul would not be writing this, that if this wasn't universal. In other words, your Lord knows this is a struggle. That's why he does this in so many letters. That's why he says in Romans 6, how could you who have died to sin still walk in sin? That's why Colossians 3, put off the old person, put on the new person. If this wasn't a problem for Christians, he wouldn't have to say that. That's why Hebrews says we have a sympathetic high priest who is tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He knows what we're going through. That's why Christ says in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, Christ didn't have sinly, fleshly desires, but he suffered the miseries of this world. That's what our confession says. And made him weak. So that should encourage us, because you're not alone. We need to snap ourselves out of this. We need to seek to walk by the Spirit. And we need to believe in the promise of sowing and reaping. And it's hard. All right, so a couple, as we're closing here, don't worry, but couple examples. I was a teacher. When I left engineering, I became a teacher. I was a teacher for 5 years and then again for 3 years. But I was in my mid-20s and had students. And then After 5 years, I left teaching, and like 10 years later, I got an email from a student. I barely remembered him. The only reason I remembered him is because he had a twin brother. And so I was like, oh yeah, those were the twins. But I didn't have a relationship with this student. And he tells me in this email how my class changed his life. Now, I was teaching math. How does math change your life? And so I taught his favorite class, and I was his favorite teacher, right? And I barely remember ever saying anything to this kid. Somehow, whatever I was sowing, there was reaping. And if he didn't email me, I may never have known. But it doesn't mean the effect wasn't there. And how many of you teachers know that's for sure? I mean, you know that. As a pastor for 10 years, as a ruling elder and teaching elder, man, early in ministry, early as my time as an officer in a church, I would think situations are impossible. You'd get marriage that's completely fallen apart, and one spouse completely left, went to another state. And you're like, well, that's done. I mean, he won't even talk to us. And yet we kept, me and another pastor just kept calling the guy and kept working with the wife. And somehow like that, the Lord fixed it a year later. Seemed impossible. Another guy was, for 10 years, would not support his family. And he had the circuit. He would go to this church, and that person, and this family. And he always with the handout. Wouldn't take jobs that he was offered. When he would take a job, he would quickly leave it. It wasn't right for him. Sat him down, prayed with him, talked to him, showed him the Word of God, prayed for him. And that guy is hope. Because how do you change? It feels impossible to change when something is habitual, when it's a habit, becomes an addiction. And yet, the slow drip of the gospel of Jesus Christ changed a guy who hadn't worked for 10 years to be now holding down a job for 10 years, providing for his family and working diligently. And I have story after story. I've seen people with sexual addiction be freed from it, and porn addiction, that never thought it was possible. We don't know how in God's time, just like the farmer, he plants the seed and we don't know how it grows. But as a pastor now, when people come to me with impossible situations, I'm never happy about that for them, but I'm always excited now to see what God can do, because he does. And so we don't lose heart and we don't give up on people. We don't know how it works. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who watered is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You may not even know. You may be the one who planted. Somebody else might be watering, and you may never know. But I sort of believe that when we get to heaven, there'll be like, you know, those books, and then our name's in the book of life. We'll be able to live stream what God was doing behind the scenes. And we'll see the seeds that we sowed into people's lives and into hopeless situations and ways that we thought, God, we didn't believe God could do anything. And we'll just see what he did. And that's the hope. And if you're struggling with not seeing fruit in your life and you've been seeking the Lord in it for a long time, I think we can sometimes get so upset that we're not there yet. Focused on that end result. And I always want to focus people on who is your identity and think there. But if we become so introspective on that, we can never feel joy. My recommendation is lean into your Savior. Stop worrying about who you're going to become and go into the arms of your Savior, who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. He knows you're not there yet. If you're not a Christian and you see that you've been sowing those seeds of destruction for a long time, you think that is who I am and I can't change, or I can change myself, well, how's that working for you? Turn your life over to Christ. He will sow his word into your heart. How that all works is a mystery. And yet, you will produce fruit. I pray you would trust your life to Christ. Let us all. Let's pray.